Now, John chapter 6 is an important chapter. Now that we're in the right chapter, it's a very important chapter. And it contains the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as you know, in a previous study. But also it contains this lengthy discourse on the bread of life. And, of course, these two are connected. You stop and think about it. Common sense, right? Jesus feeds the multitude with the bread and the fishes. And then he teaches about the bread of life. And John MacArthur noted this. He said, the Apostle John's approach in this gospel was to record Jesus' miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, and the walking on water. But John records these miracles, MacArthur says, briefly, matter-of-factly, and without fanfare, explanation, or defense. And if you look at the chapter, it only takes a few verses for John to tell you about the miracles. And then John MacArthur goes on and says, it's almost as though the apostle hurries through the account of Christ's miracles to get to his words. While his miracles reveal his divine power, it is Christ's words that correctly define who he is. Jesus is not a mere miracle worker. He is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah, the anointed one that God sent into the world. His miracles authenticate him and his message as coming from God. But signs and wonders alone are not enough for salvation, because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, it's important to note that this is a relatively lengthy record of Christ's teaching in Scripture. Anytime there's a lengthy teaching of Jesus, it means there's something important here, right? It means we need to set up and pay close attention, because this is not just anyone speaking. This is the Son of God Himself who visited the planet Earth and gave us some insight into the divine mind. Now, the discourse on the bread of life in this sixth chapter of John's Gospel is extended, it's lengthy, and it's divine truth about salvation. And it has its roots in eternity past and its destiny in eternity future, what he has to say in this chapter. And James Boyce says this, listen to this. It's important, I want you to give special attention, because this is a warning that you're going to see why he gives the warning when we look at the material in the chapter. He says, these are difficult verses in chapter 6. This section of John's Gospel may be among the most difficult portions of the book to assimilate. So, Pastor Bruce asked me this week, how's the sermon coming? I says, wow, we're in chapter 6. And this is heavy stuff. This is difficult to assimilate. He goes on and he says, yet, these verses carry us deep into the mind and the heart of God. So it's an important section, but it's a difficult section. Now, I want us to look at human and divine thoughts about salvation. Today's study focuses upon a stark contrast that there is in chapter 6 between these two things. A stark contrast between human thinking about salvation, because all of you and all of mankind has its idea about salvation, has their thinking and their thoughts and their philosophy or their theory about salvation. But we need to be paying attention also to divine thought and what God says, because after all, that is the final word about salvation. So there is this stark contrast in John chapter 6 between human thinking about salvation and divine thinking about salvation. The human thoughts about salvation are represented in verse 28. So if you have your Bibles, look at John 6 and in verse 28. And there it says the crowd, and this is the crowd who Jesus had just fed, you know, the 5,000. And remember, he left and they departed from that place and they went over to Capernaum. And so this is a crowd that had come all the way around from the far side of the lake to Capernaum, and they were following Jesus. And you'll notice that in the text that I read in verse 28, the crowd said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, right away, this is a dead giveaway about human thinking about salvation. What words stand out here? Do. And they're talking about, how do we get saved? How does salvation work? And their whole frame of thought is around doing. They say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So notice that human thinking about salvation is always preoccupied with performance and works. It's basically prideful because it insists that it is within the power of human ability to do something to gain acceptance with God. But this kind of thinking about salvation, which is a dime a dozen, it's very common. Most people you talk to will say this in one form or another. But yet this thinking collides and it clashes with what Christ says about salvation in this chapter, as we're going to see in chapter 6. Because Christ in this chapter explains that salvation is totally accomplished through the sovereign grace of God, apart from any contribution from man whatsoever. And what I just said is unacceptable to many people. There are some people sitting in here today who are already starting to shift around in their seats and say, now, here we go. I don't like this teaching about sovereign election and predestination. Well, here it is. Who's the teacher? Who's saying these things? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Settle your accounts with Him. Because He's the one that says these things in John chapter 6. And people want to insist that man is able, that man's not all that bad, that man can do at least something to merit his salvation. But that is incorrect according to Jesus' teaching. The human response to divine truth that Christ preaches here in John chapter 6 is also very significant. And what I mean here is that when Jesus taught these truths about salvation in John 6, and when Jesus said, it's out of your hands, salvation is by the sovereign grace of my Father. It is of God. Salvation is totally of the Lord. There is an interesting human response to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. And you read part of it in verse 60. Look down in verse 60. When Jesus said these things about salvation, how it's totally of God and not of man at all, it says in verse 60, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And I've preached many times on this subject, and people always inevitably say, this is a hard saying. Who can accept what the pastor is saying? So I feel comfortable. It feels good to me to know that when Jesus Himself taught these hard sayings, the original response was the same that I get. And that is, this is a hard saying. Who can accept this? Then in verse 66, it also tells about the response that Jesus got when He spoke these hard truths about salvation. Verse 66 says, from this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. I've had people leave the church over these teachings. Had people go to some other church because they don't want to hear these things. And again, in the end, of course, everyone's going to stand before the Lord and stand accountable. But I think we need to teach what Jesus says, regardless of people's feelings and opinions about how it sits with them and their thinking. So, would you rather have me preach what Jesus says, or would you rather have me tickle your ears and make you feel good and teach you some about your self-esteem and some wonderful things like that? How many would rather hear what Jesus has to say, really has to say? All right, so that's where we're going today. Now, I'm going to gather the information in this text under three headings, and I'm not going to finish it all today because it's just so massive in chapter 6. Here are the three headings that we'll be trying to complete in the next couple of weeks at least. Number one, human thoughts about salvation. Let's look at what human thinking is and define it a little better. I've already said a little bit about it. Secondly, number two will be another heading under divine revelation about salvation, which is the big section, because this is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says is divine truth, right? So this is what Jesus says in John chapter 6 about salvation. Then the third heading is the human response to divine truth and salvation, which I've already commented on a little bit also. As I said, this will take more than one Sunday. This is part one of the study. So let's begin on the first heading, human thoughts about salvation. And as we have noted, human thinking about salvation is always what? It's performance-oriented. People are always thinking they can do at least something, however minimal it is, that people can do something to merit salvation. But let me give you some examples from Scripture to show you that this indeed really is the way people think. I'll give you a few examples. First of all, in John 6, 28, we've already looked at what the crowd said to Jesus. They said, What must we do to be what? To be doing. I'm reading the ESV, so it says this way. What must we do to be doing the works of salvation? So the emphasis in human thought when it comes to salvation is upon what do I have to do to be saved? Also, John chapter 4 and in verse 10, we already preached once on the woman at the well. And the woman at the well did not understand that salvation is the gift of God. What does it say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by grace are you saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The Bible says salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Romans 6, 23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People, for some reason, don't like to hear that salvation is a gift. Well, they may like to hear that, but then they want to say, yeah, but I want to still put in my 2 cents worth. I'm going to have something to glory in for my part. Well, anyway, the woman at the well didn't understand that. In fact, it says in John 4:10, Jesus answered her and said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying it to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. And by living water, he means, of course, eternal life. But she didn't understand it's a gift because she's guilty of human thinking like the crowd. And then in Luke chapter 18, we read about the rich young ruler there. And you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus, and in Luke 18:18, the rich young ruler said to Jesus, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? So you get a picture here, it's accumulating. Here's the way human thinking is about salvation. What must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 2, check that out. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, here Peter is preaching a sermon at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews are wondering what in the world is going on because the disciples of Christ are speaking to them in their own languages, even though they didn't know those languages, speaking in tongues. But when the Jews were pricked in their conscience, when Peter told them they'd crucified Jesus, who was the Messiah that God had sent into the world, their consciences were pricked. And in Acts 2:37, how did they respond? By human thinking. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, human thinking is always, what can I do to be saved? And then another example is in Luke 15:19, and that is the prodigal son. And the prodigal son said, Father, make me as one of your hired servants. So you see, even the prodigal son wanted to do something to work for what he received. And why did he do that? Because it's the human way of thinking about salvation. You got the idea? Did I cover it? The human way of thinking about salvation. Important point is the human tendency is always to trust in human works or something human rather than the Savior completely, totally, in the sovereign grace, God's salvation on God's term. Human thinking doesn't like that. Some people, for example, think they can be saved through baptism. I wish I could tell you how many times I'm sitting in my office and someone gets a call or a call gets through to me from the neighborhood in the community somewhere and they say, Pastor, I wondered if you could baptize my child. You know, we go to the Catholic church, but the priest is out of town or whatever. I'm serious. I get these calls a lot. And so I wind up sitting there talking to them about, you know, your child is not going to be saved through baptism, you know. And boy, people get what? Angry. What kind of a church do you have over there? You know, you don't even believe that, you know, infant baptism, they should be saved through baptism. Well, some people think that you can be saved through baptism. It's a work, they think. But it's not. Baptism is a picture of what God has done, right? It's about what God has done. It's not what we do. Then also, some people trust in their humanitarian efforts. They think that because they give to the United Fund or they're involved in some project for helping the poor, they work for the Red Cross or whatever, they're doing good works, you know, that when God has the final judgment, He's going to weigh the good things and the bad things in our life and we're somehow going to make it. Some people think that way. Other people are trusting in their relative righteousness. They think, well, as far as personal integrity and character and the type of person I've been my whole life, I think I'm better than the average person, so I think I'll be all right when I stand before the judgment. That's a scary position, by the way. Those people are going straight down because that's not God's thinking about salvation. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. God never said that. And still others, here's another crowd that's a scary and more difficult one. There could be more of these in here. Others are trusting in a mere act of the will. In other words, mental assent based upon an intellectual understanding of what Jesus did, that He was the Savior, He's the Son of God. But they believe that by making a decision, that's how they save themselves. That they're saved by the power of their will. And I want to read to you. In fact, I'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1 with me. You with me? All right, let's go. John chapter 1, and look down at verse 13. In John 1:13, it says, "Who were born," and Jesus has been talking about being born again, of course, in John's, in the Gospel. And He's talking about people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See? You can't be born again, the Bible teaches here and elsewhere, through an act of the will either. Some people think, well, isn't that how you get saved? No. Now, do you have to make a decision? Yes, you have to make a decision. Do you have to choose Christ? Yes, you do. Is that what saves you? No. It is God who saves you. And that's what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6. All right, now, so, having said a little bit about the human thinking about salvation, let's go on now and look at divine revelation about salvation, which is, of course, what Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 6. So, in the discourse on the bread of life. And in this text, and in the whole Bible, of course, but in John's Gospel especially, it makes it very clear that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that salvation is in Him, and that He is the Messiah. And the word Messiah means what? The Messiah means what? What? The Anointed One. The word Messiah means the Anointed One. It means God anointed His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world and appointed Him to this purpose, to be the Savior of the world through His dying for the sins, our sins on the cross and so forth. All right? In John chapter 6, verses 33 and 35, I want you to see how clear John makes this. John 6, verse 33. Jesus said, "The bread of God is what? He." The bread of God is He. It's a person who comes down from heaven. Who could that be? Who is it in John 1:14? The Word who was with God. Remember, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word what? Was God." And then it says, "All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And the Son of God, who created all things, the Son of God, came into the world." And so now Jesus teaches in John 6:33, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about Himself. He's the Son of God. In fact, in verse 35, for those that are a little slow, He makes it more clear. He says, "I am." Get it? "I am the bread of life." Now, I want you to know that this particular statement, "I am the bread of life," is the first of seven such sayings in John's Gospel. And it would be a neat study, sometime we'll do this, and it's been done before, but to just take these seven sayings of Christ. You know, God, in the Knights of Kings table, we study the names of God. You know, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shema, Jehovah Sidkenu. And God gives names, many names of Himself, to picture and portray to us, to give an idea of what He is like, so that God can reveal Himself to us. So Jesus gives Himself many phrases or many titles in the New Testament, and in John's Gospel, there are seven of them, all of which are given from a little different perspective to reveal to us who He is. And they're very important to us. But let's look at some of them. In John 6:35, He says, "I am the bread of life." That's the one we just read. And so He's picturing Himself, teaching us some spiritual lessons about who He is by saying, "I'm the bread of life." But in John 8:12, He says, "I am the light of the world." Another image that Christ uses to tell something about Himself. In John 10:7-9, and this is wrong on the overhead, I think I typed it wrong, He says, "I am the door of life." It says, "I'm the bread of life" again, but it should be "the door of life." I'm the door, and I'm the way men enter. I am the door, John 10:7. And then in John 10:11-14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." It's another way in which Jesus describes Himself, has spiritual lessons about Him. And then John 11:25, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You get the picture that this is a pretty important man, right? He is. There's no important person than Him. And then in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. Now, I hope you all don't get writer's cramp trying to write down everything, because this is just general information. But it's just to get you to see that when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, it is one of the ways in which he communicates to us truth about who he is, this Son of God who came down here out of heaven into the world. All right, now let's try to get out of this title that Jesus gives himself, whatever it is that he's trying to teach us. And there are some spiritual parallels regarding eating of bread that I think help us to understand what he means when he says, I am the bread of life. First of all, bread has been called the staff of life. And why would it be called the staff of life? Because it is, especially in the ancient Near Eastern countries like where Jesus was, it was the main staple. In other words, it was the chief element in the diet of the people in ancient times. And the point of it is, if you don't have bread, you can't make it. Bread is absolutely necessary and essential to maintain life. That's what one of the meanings that he had. And when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he means I am absolutely necessary and essential for anyone to live and to have eternal life. He's not talking about physical life here, he's talking about eternal life. Another parallel with food is the bread. Food must be internalized. What does David say in Psalm 119:11? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So as we internalize food after a while, when we're done here and we leave, as we internalize food, we also must internalize the Word of God and memorize it, hide it in your hearts. That's why we have Nights at the King's Table, our scripture memory program. Also, another parallel, food must be eaten daily. Matthew 6:11, Jesus himself taught us to pray, give us this day what? Our daily bread. So there's a parallel with Christ. We need to feed on Christ and his Word, the thoughts of his mind, daily. And that's what communion points to, the bread and the communion, you know. All of this is what Jesus' way of saying we need to partake of it daily. It needs to be an integral part of our daily life. It needs to be internalized. And also, another point about food is it becomes a part of us, doesn't it? When we eat the food, in fact, it becomes us, doesn't it? It actually becomes us. And that's what Romans 8:29 is, says that God called some out of the world that they might be conformed to the image and the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. We partake of Christ and we become like Him. All right? He becomes a part of us. We're in union with Christ, the Scriptures say. We're no longer in the head of the human race, Adam, anymore. It's sort of like we're taken out of the human race that's condemned in sin and fallen, and we're placed over in the head of a new humanity, and that is Jesus Christ. We're in union with Him. We become a part of Him. Also, eating is personal. In other words, no one can eat for us. We have to eat for ourselves. And also, food produces growth. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So we eat food in order to grow, and spiritually we need to grow. Be abnormal not to grow. And also, finally, eating is prompted by hunger. And the human need, whether we confess or acknowledge it all the time, in our weaker moments, in those moments of despair in our lives, everything within us cries out because we need God. We need our Maker. We need our relationship with Him. We can't do without Him. And the need to know God in Scripture is metaphorically pictured in terms of hungering and thirsting, like in Psalm 42:1 to 2 and Psalm 63, verse 1. So therefore, a summary about the idea of Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. The idea is that salvation always consists of coming to Christ because He is the one in whom there is life. He is the bread of life. He is the staple of our soul's hunger that we must have to feed it and to cause us not to perish. He is the bread of life. Eternal life is in Him. And this is the key point we need to keep in mind as we study all of this discourse in John chapter 6 about the bread of life. Now, I also want to emphasize that as we look at Jesus' teaching here in this discourse on the bread of life, He teaches about divine thought about salvation as opposed to human thought about salvation. We already looked at human thought. And divine thought about salvation is set forth in terms of two words, sovereignty and grace. Many times they're used together, sovereign grace. This is Grace Community Church. you will see that we preach what's called Reformed theology, which emphasizes the sovereignty of God in all areas, but especially in salvation. The sovereign grace of God, which means that salvation is of the Lord. It's not me, it's God. And that's our emphasis in this church when we preach the gospel, because that's what Christ Himself taught. Now, in His teaching, Jesus, therefore, because He says in John chapter 6 and elsewhere that salvation is totally of God, He takes away all confidence in anything that might be found in man. And that's why a lot of people, humanly speaking, don't like that. And He anchors all hope of salvation, eternal life, in God alone and in the Savior. And that's why Jonah 2:9 says salvation is of the Lord. It's not in you to save yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, let me give you the essential points that in this week's lesson and next week's lesson we'll try to cover in John chapter 6. These are gleanings out of John 6 that we're going to build on. Are you with me? Got your notepad out there? I'm looking, you kids, you school kids, looking for your notepads. And you older school kids, I'm looking for your notepads. All right, here we go. Here's the outline we're going to try to unpack. And today I don't think we'll get beyond the first point. But the first point is we're going to look at man's inability, because Jesus teaches this doctrine of man's inability. There's nothing man can do when it comes to salvation. It's all of God. Well, that's hard for me to take in. Well, you better study about it and see what Jesus is saying and get this straight in your head, because this is what He says. And secondly, next week probably, God's electing and irresistible grace. And then thirdly, the free offer of salvation, the gospel. Jesus does say that here. And then fourthly, God's keeping power toward the redeemed. The fact that those who become redeemed and experience receive the salvation of God do not somehow lose that somewhere along the line, because they're kept by the power of God and not by themselves and hanging on. Good. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so this teaching, I want to say again, as Boy said earlier, is a difficult teaching to understand. But nevertheless, I want to emphasize it is the teaching of the Bible. It is the teaching of Jesus, and that's what's important. It's the teaching of Christ Himself here in John 6, as we're going to see. It is the teaching of the Apostle Paul very clearly, Romans 9 through 11 and other places. It is the teaching of John himself in his epistles and here in the Gospel. It is the teaching of Peter clearly and of James. And it is the teaching of all the New Testament writers, even though some people don't like it and it doesn't sit right with them. And also, I want to just put it in its framework in terms of you understanding a little better of what this teaching is, how it's represented nowadays in the church. The teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6 substantiates clearly what is known today as the Reformed faith or Calvinistic faith. Now, let me give you some examples from church history. This is not anything new. This is old hat. It's mainline historical Christianity. One of the early church fathers who was famous for this theology is Augustine. You ever heard of Augustine? Almost everybody's heard of St. Augustine. You know what I mean? You see, there are Catholic churches and other churches called St. Augustine Church. Well, anyway, he was a teacher of these doctrines we're going to see in John chapter 6. Then there were the precursors to the Protestant Reformation, or the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation, like John Huss and Wycliffe. They also taught these same doctrines in John chapter 6. Then there were the great reformers in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, like Luther, who wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. It's all about the inability of man. That's what we're going to study about in John chapter 6. And then John Calvin, of course, and John Knox and Zwingli in the 16th century. Then there was the 17th century Puritans. Some of you read the books by the Puritans, a very important part of church history. The Puritans taught these particular doctrines that we're going to read about in John chapter 6, like Richard Baxter, John Owen, John Bunyan, who were the author of Pilgrim's Progress. In early America, they used to say every homestead all the way west had two books in their house. And what were the two books? The Bible and Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, and this again is historical, all-American doctrine. And then also, even though a lot of people don't like it. And then the Great Awakening, called the Great Awakening, Great Revival on the shores here in America in the 18th century with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Both of those gentlemen, very strong advocates of the doctrines that we're talking about here in John chapter 6. The doctrines of the Reformed faith, they're also, by the way, they're called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, because they're totally show salvation is totally of God. Well, anyway, this also has been the core doctrine of the Presbyterian Church. They're known for this doctrine. Also, the Church of England and its sister church in America, the Episcopal Church. And if you've ever seen the Common Book of Prayer, it has 39 articles. This is what it teaches, what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 6. Also, the Congregational Church. Some of you have attended congregational churches before. Now, I'm telling you, a lot of these churches, like Presbyterian and Congregational, have gotten so liberal, they don't even know what's in their doctrinal statement anymore. But this is what you will find if you read their articles of faith. You'll find what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. And also, of course, many Baptist churches as well have historically taught this. So I'm saying this. I'm saying this is not some strange fringe doctrine that's taught only by certain remote sects in Christendom, because I see television preachers sometimes who get a hold of these doctrines and they put them up and they say, anyone who teaches this is evil. You don't want to be in a church where they're teaching this. And yet, they're the splinters off to the side. They're not mainstream Christianity. This is mainstream Christianity. Well, anyway, some of the more recent theologians in history who've taught this doctrine very clearly in John chapter 6 is Hodge, Dabney, Shedd, Warfield, Kuyper, Burkwar, and also recently Wayne Grudem, who's one of our favorite theologians here at Grace Community, taught the same doctrines here that we're talking about. Now, to just again get your heads in the ballpark of what you're going to see in John chapter 6, it's been captured in the acrostic tulip, which many of you have heard of the acrostic tulip. And it's time, springtime, so it's time to be talking about tulips anyway, right? And here's the acrostic and what it stands for. These are the five doctrines of the Reformation, of Reformed theology, or the doctrines of grace. And you can put them in different forms. They don't have to be in the form of tulip. But here's what tulip stands for. The T stands for total depravity. The reason man has this inability, Jesus said, no one, in John chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and the Greek says drags him, literally. But the reason why is because man is totally, utterly depraved in his nature. The U stands for unconditional election, which means in spite of man's rejection of God, God unconditionally still reaches down and takes out a people for himself. And then limited atonement, which is to say not everybody's going to be saved, obviously. And the atonement, therefore, has a limited design, in a sense. And it's not to say that it doesn't have sufficient power to save everyone. You think the blood of Christ couldn't save everyone if everyone came? Of course it could. So it's not about the power, but it's about design, sovereign design. And then finally, next, irresistible grace. The letter I is for irresistible grace. God does a special work of grace towards those who come to be saved. He draws them in a way they don't understand it. It's just that they enter the door that says, whosoever will may come. And then when they're in all eternity, they're going to see the other side of the door, which says, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the way it works. All right. So it's irresistible grace by which he draws us. And the final one is perseverance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is to say people don't lose their salvation if they're truly saved. John 2:14, I think it is, or 2:19, where he says, there were some who went out from the church and they came in and we thought they were brothers and sisters in the Lord, but then they went away and they apostatized. They went back into the world and we don't know what happened. Well, John says they were not of us, for if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued. You see, because those who God has began a good work in, what does it say, Philippians 1:6? We are confident of this very thing. He who begins a good work in you, he will what? He will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God never drops the ball. People never lose their salvation if they're genuinely born again. God just keeps working with them, shaping and molding them. If they backslide and sin, sure, but God brings them back. He's tenacious, you see. Doctrine of perseverance. And praise God that that's true. These doctrines, by the way, are the most comforting doctrines when you get a proper grasp on that there is to give the peace in your soul and so forth. But these doctrines, what I want to point out this morning, these doctrines are embedded in Christ's teachings here in John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse. For those who find these doctrines distasteful, and some of you here right now say, well, I already know about this and I find this distasteful. For those who find the doctrines distasteful or offensive, I would give this warning. It's one thing to reject the teaching of men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli on this subject, but remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's talking in John chapter 6. I think you better weigh carefully what he is saying, even if it's difficult doctrine for you. What was the response of the people when Jesus taught John chapter 6? These are hard sayings. Who can believe? Who can accept this? And what was the response of some of them? many of his disciples departed and followed him no more. See? And you suddenly hear about salvation being totally by the grace of God. That's the kind of things that we get into. All right. Now, I'm going to try to do a little bit this morning, and then we're going to go on from here next week. Let me just break the surface a little bit. On the first point here, which is the inability of man. That's the first section I said this here in John chapter 6 in Jesus' teaching. The inability of man. This is taught in verses 36, 44, and 65. Let's just look at those and talk a little bit about them, and we'll finish up for today. We're just getting to start. It's found in John chapter 6. Look at verses 36, verse 44, and verse 65. In verse 36, Jesus said, "But I said to you," he's talking to the crowds who had followed him. Remember, he fed the 5,000. They followed him around the lake, and now they were at Capernaum. And they were looking for bread. You know, they're looking for another free meal. And Jesus said, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." In other words, there was never a more clear and spectacular picture of God in the world than Jesus Christ, right? He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate in human flesh. He came down and he fed all these people. He just performed a miracle and fed the 5,000. Not to mention, in his spare time, he was healing all their sick and raising the dead and everything else. And they're still saying, "What are you going to show us? What kind of miracle are you going to show us so we can believe?" I mean, can you imagine that? That's the people that we have here in front of him. But he says, "You have seen me, and even though you've seen all these things, yet you do not believe." Now look at verse 44. He says, "Why is that so?" And by the way, Jesus is not surprised by this. He's not surprised that they don't believe after they've seen all this, because he said in verse 44, "No one," what? "No one can." And what does "can" mean? "Is able. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," what? "Draws him." And again, the Greek word, go get a Strong's Concordance, look up the definition, you'll see it. It literally says it means to drag. God draws men. He breaks through their stubborn wills and draws them to himself in spite of their objections. But Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." And in verse 65, he sort of repeats it again. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, some people right away are reading this and saying, "Well, that can't be right." Well, I already explained why that's so, why you're thinking that way. And I explained you're not the first person to think that way. It's right here in the text. Other people have had the same reaction you're having initially. But the question is, what are you going to do with it in the long run? Are you going to accept his teaching, or are you going to reject it, you see? Are you going to take it the way it is? All right, John MacArthur, here's a statement by John MacArthur. In his commentary, he has a paragraph that's literally packed with documented references to man's inability, reasons why man is unable to come to God unless God deliberately just drags him, draws him to himself. Here we go. John MacArthur says this. He says, "The Bible indicates that fallen man is unable of his own volition to come to Christ." So Pastor Grove's not the only one saying this. John MacArthur says it. The Westminster Confession of Faith and many other doctrines of the historical faith say this. But here's some reasons why, biblically. And this is what we're going to end with today. Here's a list. If I were you, I'd just write down the reference, maybe. One reference, if you want to, because it's going to go quickly. This is one paragraph. John MacArthur's like a machine gun, right? He just keeps blah, 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 like that. He keeps giving you all these references. But when you're done, you know the Bible says it, right? Because you've got the documented proof in your hands. So here it is. First of all, men are unable to come because unregenerate people are dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. They're spiritually dead. When's the last time you saw dead people doing anything for themselves? They don't. They're just dead. They just lay there. Secondly, they're slaves of unrighteousness. John 8:34. Thirdly, because they're alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. They're separated and alienated from God. They're not in the realm of God. Fourthly, they are hostile to God, Romans 5:8, Romans 8:7. They are hostile to God. The natural man does not love God. I don't care what the natural man says. If some liberal, non-saved person says to you, "But I love God," let me tell you, you paint a true picture for them of what God and the Bible is like, and they will get angry at you real quick, just like that. That's not the God I worship, and it isn't, because they don't know the true God of Scripture. So they're hostile to God. That's why they can't come to Him, but the true God, because they're hostile toward Him. And they're spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age is blind to their minds, and because they can't see the truth properly, and they're blinded to it, the devil keeps them from coming. And then also in 2 Timothy 2:26, it says they are captives. They're in bondage to the devil. And then that's the reason they can't come. They're in chains. And then in Colossians 1:13, they're trapped in Satan's kingdom. You know, Colossians 1:13 says, for those who are redeemed, He's transferred them. God's power, not their decision or not something they did, but God has transferred them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So that's why they can't come. They're trapped over there. Unless God transfers them, they're stuck. Then also, they are powerless to change their sinful nature. Jeremiah 13:23, that's a good one. It says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leper change his spots? No. That's what it says in Jeremiah. Neither can those who are accustomed to do evil suddenly do good. You see? The Bible teaches this doctrine. Are you with me? It teaches the doctrine of inability. Check it out yourself. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 and Romans 5, 6. Also, they are unable to please God. It says that in Romans 8 and in verse 8. Also says it in Romans 7. Maybe that's a wrong reference because I think it's 7. But anyway, that man is unable to please God, it says in Scripture. And then finally, man is incapable of understanding spiritual truth because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. My friends, already, are these hard things to understand? Are they? We've talked about this morning. Are these difficult? Yes, they are. These are hard. Do you think people are going to fight against this and struggle against this inwardly? Yes, they are. Because it's not easy to accept. But I want to tell you, just a little look ahead at the end. You know, God overrules all that. Praise God. Because if He left you on your own, you would perish forever in hell. But God breaks through your stubborn will and He interrupts your life. I'm telling you this. Let me end with by saying this. Some of you are here in this church for the first time this morning. Some of you have only come a few times and so forth, and you wonder why in the world you're here, because somebody's dragging you here or whatever. Do you know that God, it says in Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of His own will? And it says He works all things together for good to them that love the Lord. God controls circumstances. God works providentially in your life, even if you don't know Him yet. Which is to say, you're not here by accident. You're not here by mistake. It's not a mere coincidence. You're here because God is sovereign. And He's tapping you on the shoulder. And one of these days, if you ever go out into eternity lost, He's going to say, you know, you were there. You heard, you know. Now, I'm going to tell you this, another thing. If you do respond to Christ and you eventually come to Him anyway, it's still not you that does it. It's God who broke through your stubbornness and drew you to Himself. And I'm saying to you, if you're a first-time comer today, and you're just sitting there wondering, what am I doing here and what's this all about? God is tapping on your shoulder and He's drawing you to Himself. Do not resist Him. Give in to Him. Because it does say, whosoever will may come. There's a problem, though. The problem is not with God. He says, whosoever will may come. What's the problem? People won't. People will not. They won't come. They're stubborn. And John chapter 3 says, why? Because their deeds are evil and they love darkness and they love sin more than they love God. Some of you fighting to come today to Jesus Christ, the reason why is because you're in love with yourself. You're in love with your own life. You're in love with your sin. And you don't want anybody telling you what to do in your life. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ comes in, He's going to tell you what to do. He's Lord of the universe. He's the Savior of the world. And He wants to come in and take over your life. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word.